We have such a good passage this morning as well. It's good that God's spoken to us, but it's also so good that we've got such a good verse. And especially verse 45. So I just want to say straight out from the beginning, if you want to think more about the Christian faith, after today, think a lot about verse 45. That would be a good place to start. Or if anybody's thinking questions like, how should I live? Where should I focus my attention? Verse 45 will be a good place to go thinking. Or if somebody's thinking, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with the maker of everything? Verse 45 will be a good verse to think about. I say that because I want to get our attention to these words on the page. And what I want to do just at the beginning in this introduction is orient us to the text. And my purpose for doing that is so that we can all see that what I'm saying, hopefully, comes from here. So just a moment together about structure of the passage. The passage itself breaks into two sections. In the first section, it goes from verse 32 to verse 34. You can see there it's broken up in our Bibles, helpfully. And that is a section where Jesus, you've got the heading there, he predicts his death. And the second section runs from verse 35, and I'm going to say down to verse 44. And it's an episode about greatness. It focuses on that request of James and John. But it's an episode about greatness and with a focus on leadership in particular. There's our two sections. And then verse 45 there at the bottom, I'm going to say, is the explanation for the whole. It's an explanation that has two parts, and it explains the first section and the second section. So just look at verse 45 then. I'll just show you that, and then we'll zoom out and we'll carry on. So verse 45 there. The reason I say it's the explanation is because of the word for. You see there? For. So he's just told them something, and then he said, because, and he gives a reason. And then he says two things in there. For, one, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the first thing. And that explains the second section. And then he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that explains verses 32 to 34. And what we're left with, I think, is first, Jesus as our example. I think that should come up there. Here we are. And the next one will be Jesus our ransom, but we'll just pause it there from the slide. So we're going to first think about Jesus as our example, and then we're going to think about Jesus as our ransom. And that's where we're going to go for the rest of our time this morning. So first of all, Jesus as our example. Starts from verse 35 to verse 44. So just park verses 32 and 34 for a minute. We'll come back to those. So I'm doing it in reverse. And then we will get to those for the second half. Now, I think this is the main lesson here in our verses this morning. And it's the issue at hand is greatness. It's greatness in general, but it focuses specifically on greatness or how we should conduct ourselves in Christian leadership. And what we'll do is let's walk through together. We'll familiarize ourselves a bit more with these verses, and then we'll pull back and think about the lesson for us. So, what generates this section is James and John, verse 35 to verse 37. They start with this question that sets the scene. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Here we go. Okay, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus replied. They said, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. Okay, that's the setting. These two disciples, they've spotted Jesus is heading to glory. They've got that much right. And they think, okay, we've got a good position here. Why don't we aim for right and left hand when that happens. Now, at this point in Mark, you can kind of feel it. We all kind of feel it. You think, gosh, that's quite a bold ask, isn't it, really? You know, we're just going to go right for the very top. And we're surprised. And we think, gosh, are you really going to do that? Are you really going to make that request? And if I can just draw a couple of observations here. One is that we should have patience with one another. The disciples, we're supposed to see ourselves partly in the disciples and partly not in the disciples. That's complex, and we work it out as we go. But we are supposed to partly see ourselves in them and partly not. And partly what we can see in the disciples is people who are working it out. And not all their statements are spot on. Not all their statements are coming from the right place. We need to have patience with one another. The second is, can you imagine that they could be so blind? You can imagine that they could be so blind to their own pride in this statement. And I think there's a little caution for us there as well. Beware of little blind spots that we can have for ourselves. There's a point here just simply about humility. And then there's another observation, which you notice they say at your right and at your left in glory. The point here is that they've got something right. They've spotted that Jesus is going to glory, probably because they saw him shining brightly in chapter 9. And they're thinking, we're on our way to Jerusalem. We've recognized that he's the Christ. He's probably going to get enthroned. We've got the glory bit right. But as Christians, we know they've got something major so wrong. The timing is all wrong. And the observation here is it is possible to say things that sound very right, but are very, very wrong. And particularly on this topic. Glory now, no suffering before. Okay, that's just a couple of observations there about verse 35 to 37. That sets the scene, that's the question. And then there's this little interaction where Jesus, he kind of says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Then he asks them, are you able to drink the cup and be baptized? And they respond, yes, we can. And Jesus says, yes, you will. And then he kind of ends with, but you're not going to sit at my right and my left hand. I'll be honest with you. I don't know why that's there. But don't let that drive us to despair. Because I think the conclusion, nonetheless, is clear. So it'd be a great thing to consider more. Why is that little interaction there? But that doesn't mean that the whole passage is completely lost to us. We don't have to despair because the main ideas are clear. And we can see simply they're asking, can we be at your right and at your left? There's a little interaction, and the conclusion is, it's not for me to give, and we're going to draw the implication that no, that's probably not going to be the case. So that's where we've gone in our conversation. And it's at that point that the other 10 disciples get involved. They've obviously overheard. They pipe up now. And notice what it says about them. This is verse 41. When they heard, they became indignant with James and John. They're upset. They're pretty upset that they're making this request. Obviously, if they're at the right and the left, that means that the 10 are not at the right and the left. And it's probably the case that the 10 disciples, their reaction should be seen in a negative light, not like they're kind of, oh my gosh, I can't believe you guys would make such a request. We would never do such a thing. I think it's probably more like, how dare you be hustling into that spot and we don't get that spot. And the reason I say that is because of the way that Jesus goes on to draw his lesson. And he draws a lesson where he's going to tell them all. He brings them all in for that lesson. So I think that we should probably read their reaction negatively. And isn't this interesting here? I'm going to make two observations and we're going to keep moving through. I'm just going to make a couple of observations here as well. I think there's something helpful. There's a helpful diagnosis for our hearts here, and there's an encouragement. The diagnosis is that pride seems to exacerbate pride. And what I mean is, I think it's fair to say that when we see pride in others, it winds up our pride. We think, I can't believe how arrogant that person could be. Right? Or, do they really think they're that good? And actually, we find ourselves getting quite proud in the process. So there's a, in situations like this, it's possible to diagnose our own hearts. And I think that's happening with the ten, as they react to this bold and proud request of James and John. And the second, I think there's an encouragement here, because when I read it, I'm reminded of that verse in that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, where he says, there's no sin that is not common to man. And I think, ah, yes, look, it's not just the two of them that are struggling with pride. It's all of them. And I think, that's comforting. That's a comfort for me when I look out on other people, perhaps when I confess sins, perhaps when I feel ashamed about something, perhaps when I find something hard. I think, not only are odds are that everybody else is struggling with some form of the same thing, the Bible says they will be, because sins are common to people. We're all struggling with, at that base level, the same things in different forms. And there's something of an encouragement there that we can be humble with one another, coming to brothers and sisters who are in the same boat together. We're all looking to Christ together, and we're all in need of grace together. So where does Jesus go then? Verse 42 and verse 45, this is where he brings the lesson. This is where we see that greatness is the issue, because Jesus says, he calls them together and he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So you can see there that the issue is about leadership. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles. And then it says, and their high officials exercise authority. You see that? He spots that that's the issue. That's what's going on. It's an issue of greatness, and it's an issue specifically focusing on leadership. And he contrasts the Gentile world, that's how the Gentiles are, with how it should be in the church. And he says about the Gentile world, that's how they do leadership. That's how they think about greatness. But not so among you. And it's very important to remember here that Jesus is speaking in generalities. We can't say, oh, look, Jesus is wrong about when he speaks about the world, because not every single ruler or high official acts that way. He's speaking in generalities. Generally speaking, that's how the world operates. Maybe to understand a little bit better what this looks like, we might think of, this is how it was for in my experience. I used to be a plasterer, so I used to do external rendering. And on the job site, if anybody's in the trade, you'll know it goes, that when you start out, you have the bottom jobs. And one of those is the cleaning. So you do the cleaning, you do the sweeping, you clean the mixer. But then there's a tendency that once people have been in the trade for a while, the attitude is then, I don't do that anymore. I've done my time, basically. I've done my cleaning. So it's not for me to clean the mixer anymore. And I think here is where we see that's something of an example of what this means, the contrast between what these James and John want and what Jesus is encouraging in the disciples. And it's not about negating leadership entirely. I don't think that's what he's doing here. And I don't think he's saying, therefore, don't have any leaders among you. But it's about the manner of the leadership? What should the leadership, what should the greatness in the church be marked by? It's about attitude and not necessarily about gifting and distinguishing between different roles. But it's about the attitude of service. And so then Jesus brings the lesson and he teaches the correct way. And he says, that's how you see it in the world, but that's not how it's going to be with you. Instead, he says, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Now, well done for getting to here. Because now, in my mind, it gets exciting. Because verse 45 is the ground of his teaching. It's the reason why he's given the teaching as he has done. He's giving the reason why it should be this way among you. And we can see that, I've already said it once, because of the word for. Right? That's how the Gentiles operate. It's not to be that way among you because of this. And here we go. Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Okay? What Jesus is doing is he's taking giving an example from the greater to the lesser. And what he's saying is, and he's drawing us all in now, and if you're going to focus at all, focus here. He's saying, think about my life. Think about the guy that you're following right now. Right? I'm the Son of Man. I am God's chosen king. Just to reiterate, I'm God's chosen king. If there was anybody that was going to be in a high position, I'm that guy. If anybody was going to sit down, ease, comfort, power, or had any right to rejoice in his own glory, I'm the guy. No, you can't get higher than me. Think about my life. I came, the very, very top came, not to be served. I came to serve. Now, James and John, I'll let you draw the implication. Do you think it sounds fitting that you guys sit around and lord it over the people that are under you? No. That doesn't make much sense, does it? Right? And that's simply what Jesus is doing, actually. He's drawing us in to think about his life. Think about the one that we follow. The highest and the greatest came to be a servant. And that's how it should be in my kingdom. And right here, this we can widen this out generally. This is about how we should think about how we live. It's not just about leaders, but we should think about that. It's for all of us as we strive and think about greatness. Think about the life of Jesus, and as you do, let that draw the implications and let that trickle out into your life. What this means is that we, as leaders, will have a servant heart. It's unglamorous. It's largely unseen. And for many of us, more so, it feels even more unseen. In so many ways, it's not glorious. Perhaps for some of us, when we think about service, we will see that actually, for me, that means home life. That means another day with the children. Or maybe that means another day serving in the church. When it feels week in, week out, I've done the same thing for years. I'm still doing the same thing. serving, 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 serving. And it can creep up that feeling of, I'm sure I'll graduate from this at some point, and then I'll have done my time with the serving thing, and then others will come and do the serving. But that's not the pursuit of greatness. That's not actually growth in the kingdom. Growth in the kingdom is growth in a posture of serving. Imagine a church community like this. Wouldn't that be great? Church community where serving marks greatness. Now, one thing, it's not going to be easy, because when we think about this straight away, we can see we're really going to have to live by God's word to do that, aren't we? Because that's going to be God's definition. Because service is unseen, unglamorous, hard work, you need perseverance. It means that the way that we think and the way that we feel is really going to need to be shaped by God's word and according to God's value system, and not according to the world's, and not according to our own. And it's going to require that we do keep looking at the Lord Jesus and seeing in him our picture of true greatness. So that's the first lesson for us this morning. And we would do really, really well to meditate on that long. But the passage we have today is not just about Jesus as an example. And this is crucial. Jesus is not just our example, he's our ransom. Is that going to come up? Jesus is our ransom. And this is so important to grasp. The reason is because the message of Jesus and being a Christian is not just another way amongst religions. It's not just that Jesus' life is an extraordinary act of exemplary, self-giving, sacrificial love. Though it is extraordinary. And it should shape our life and our ethic. But before it's that, Jesus is a ransom. So Jesus continues. And it perhaps becomes into sharper focus if we read it like this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the first reason. But to give his life as an example for many. That's not what it says. It says, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus continues and he says that his death is a ransom. And this here explains verses 32 to 34. And as we've been working our way through Mark, we're coming to the end of, I trust what you will have been told at one point, Jesus has made three predictions about his death. We had one earlier on at the end of chapter 8, then in chapter 9, and now we have this one here. Jesus has predicted his death three times, and then right here at the end, before Mark transitions into the move toward Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11, you'll see there the triumphal entry in your Bibles, we get this great explanation about the significance of his death. And we should be alert to that. That should be a concern for us. Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem and rise. Why? What's the significance of his death? And Jesus gives the answer. Thank you. As a ransom. So let's just think about this ransom language for a minute. What does it mean that Jesus gave his life as a ransom? First, we just need to remember that every aspect of the metaphor can't be pressed. Ransom itself concerns two things. It's about payment and it's about release. So the ransom is the payment for something that is bound or tied up or held captive in some way. Those are the two features. About payment, the ransom is the payment, for the release of something. But we can't press the metaphor in every direction. For example, we can't deduce, therefore, that it's some sort of payment to the devil or something like this. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Old Testament background for this, there's a couple of ways to help us to understand it better. One example is in Levitical law. Let's say you had an ox and it was known for throwing its head around and stabbing people with its horn, and you didn't take care of it and lock it up, then you became liable to punishment because you haven't taken care of this dangerous animal properly. And that person who's then liable for punishment, it could be possible for them to be ransomed out of that punishment by payment of money. So that's one example. They were under a judicial sentence. There was a penalty hanging over them. That's what was binding them. And the ransom would have released them from that so that they were free. Or another way, what would happen would be that if you became poor, you might have to give your land to the possession of somebody else. But you were then given the option to buy that land back for a ransom price. You would give a ransom for your land, which was kind of held captive, as it were, by somebody else. And by giving that ransom, that property comes back into your possession. So in that case, it's something of the thing that's held captive or bound is in the possession of another, and the ransom releases it from that possession. Ransom, when it comes to us, is helpfully explained in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where he says that we were ourselves ransomed from our futile ways. We were ransomed from our futile ways. These are our old sinful ways of living. And how are we ransomed? Not with perishable things, he says, like silver or gold. Great thought here. Ransomed not with perishable things, like silver or gold, unimportant things, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we were ransomed. And you see there, it wasn't a payment to sin. You see, we were held captive by sin, but it wasn't a payment to sin. And what that's getting at, what 1 Peter's getting at there is that we are enslaved to sin. That is what we're held captive to. Sin promises freedom, but delivers bondage. And this is the first way to understand this ransom language that Jesus comes to be a ransom for us. It's an experiential dimension to the way that sin enslaves us. You'll have experienced it, that a relentless pursuit of something actually ends up consuming and binding us. We become so wrapped up in it that we find, actually, we don't have control of this. It's got control of me. This is what happens with addiction. We find ourselves so caught up in what we're pursuing that we are absolutely bound by it. We're not free from it. We can't let it go. We haven't got it. It's got us. There's an experiential dimension to the way that sin enslaves us. But if that was all, that still wouldn't be enough. Because sin not only enslaves us experientially, but sin also binds us over to God's judgment. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. Sin is not just about bad choices that we make that mess up our lives. Sin is about an offense to God. We've not lived in the purpose for which, the positive purpose for which God has created us. And it means it's not neutral. What it does is it binds us over to the judgment of God and hands us over to destruction. We are more like in that place of that man who didn't take care of his ox and is over and in the judicial penalty of our sin. And so Jesus comes as a ransom, And he is a ransom for us, not just from acts of sinning, to release us from the power of sin, but he comes as a ransom from the penalty of sin. Because sin is both dissatisfying in the long term and dangerous with God. And so Jesus comes, and this is really key to grab hold of. I've said that a couple of times. That's because this is now the second point to focus. Jesus' death is an effectual death. It's a death that has power. It's a death that achieves something. Not only does it give us a pattern and an example for how we should live and it should shape our lives, it actually achieves something between God and man. It is a sufficient payment for our sins that releases us from the penalty of sin with God. Grab hold of that. If you feel any burden because of your sins, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom to release you from that judicial penalty. It was a payment. It was the precious blood of Christ given to God, received by him, sufficient payment. It wasn't a payment for some of your sins. It wasn't a payment only for yesterday's sins. It was a payment for all of your sins. The irony in this passage, maybe you've spotted it, maybe you can see it now, is that these guys, James and John, they start out and it's the pursuit of greatness, right? And they don't want to be slaves. The irony is, Jesus by the end of it says, actually, you're enslaved to your pursuit of greatness. You're enslaved to your pursuit of greatness. And I've come to pay a ransom to deliver you from slavery so that you of being held captive. You're a servant to your sin so that you can become a servant. I just find it really interesting that Jesus used this metaphor at this point to talk about service. You've been saved by me so that you can come out of one kind of service into a whole new kind of service. Because don't forget, no matter what, you're a servant. You're serving something. Either you're in bondage to sin or you're a servant in the kingdom of God. Good news. Because at the start we might have thought, oh yeah, servant, burden, you know, but suck it up and do it. Right? But actually, no, when we get to here, we go, ah, right, I already was a servant to a really bad master. How good is it that I get to be a servant in the kingdom of God? We could go on, but we won't. Just as we draw our thoughts together there, you can see there are two things. Jesus' life and Jesus' death. Our life modeled after his. If we take that away and think about that, think about how we can apply that in our own lives this week, that would be a great gain. But first, before he becomes our example, may he be our ransom. Remember to get that order right. It's not the other way around. It's not service to get free. It's freed to serve. And hold on to that. Ransom and example. Let's give thanks to God as we pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you so much, Jesus, that you gave your life, that you served us and gave your life as a meaningful, significant, effectual death to deliver us from sin. Thank you that we get to be freed from that kingdom of darkness and slavery to sin, to be servants in your kingdom. We pray as for ourselves that as we think about growth in your kingdom, we would think about growth in service. For the sake of your name and always for your glory. Amen.